have the privilege now of hearing God's word, and we turn to Psalm 25, and we're going to look at the second half of this psalm this morning. This is God's holy, inerrant, infallible word. May we be most attentive to it. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. Who is the man who fears the Lord? Him will he instruct in the way that he should choose. His soul shall abide in well-being, and his offspring shall inherit the land. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant. My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Consider my affliction and my trouble and forgive all my sins. Consider how many are my foes and with what violent hatred they hate me. Oh, guard my soul and deliver me. Let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you. May integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. Thus far, the reading of God's word to us this morning may add his blessing to the reading and to the proclamation of it. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, last Lord's Day, in connection with the first half of Psalm 25, it was asked, what does it mean to trust God in times of great despair? What does it mean to trust God in times of great despair? We then explored David's plea for help with the understanding that the psalmist knows that the Lord is good and upright, loving and merciful and steadfast. But the suffering, the affliction, the reason for the plea remains. And yet David acknowledges that despite his circumstance, all the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for us, for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. And so he refers to the law of God. Not that the law saves him, but that God shows himself faithful to those who keep his ways, who walk according to his statutes. So we move from our first point last week, the plea, and now we will examine briefly the promise and ultimately the provision. The promise of deliverance and the provision of Christ. This past year, a local Christian psychologist, and a very gifted one, spoke to our ministerial association to talk about her counseling practice. And she said the number one reason for most people who seek counseling is to fix something about themselves, which seems obvious, right? Or more specifically, to remove something they don't like about themselves. In biblical counseling that might come from a pastor, it's not about the fix. It's about the directing, the pointing. And there's a distinction here. You see, David wants to be directed. He wants God to point him to something. And in doing so, he's submitting himself to God because he knows that God is the God of promise. He is the covenant God. Verses 11 and 12. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. Who is the man who fears the Lord? Him will he instruct in the way that he should choose. David And we know that when one falls away from the ways of God into sin and rebellion and disobedience, how can anyone expect the loving kindness of God when you are living in sin and rebelling against his statutes? I was in a local store on Friday, and I generally know when I am visiting with the proprietor, we are going to have some theological discussion. And I was hoping, really hoping for a quick grab and buy and leave because I had an appointment and I was running late. And he kind of sensed that I was running late, but he asked the question anyway. So God loves the sinner and not the sin, right? Right? He asked me. And I looked at him and I said, well, who goes to hell? And he answered without any hesitation, the unrepentant sinner. And so I said to him, you answered your question. But God has to love me because of me, because he created me, and because it's me. Now, look at what David says in verse 11. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. He's not saying, God, it's me, you know, your anointed one, the one you put on the throne. I'm the one knocking on the door, the proverbial door. You know me. So take care of the sin thing for me. No, David is not doing that. David is sincerely seeking God's mercy because he, David, is the sinner. He is sincerely repenting, beloved. And we saw last week that David appeals to God on the basis of God's attributes of grace and mercy. Listen to these words from Joel 2 that echo that. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Rend your hearts. When the Holy Spirit moves us to contrition, to sorrow, to discomfort, that we experience, well, that doesn't happen in a vacuum. The Holy Spirit applies his word to us, and we come to know our grieving the Spirit by our failure in conforming to Christ. That is, by our transgressing the law. And that brings a level of discomfort, which is why some churches say, you know what, let's not read the law. Reading the law is a downer. It can be possibly convicting, and it can make people feel negative about themselves because, well, you know, they didn't check all the 10 boxes this week. So let's not do that. Well, David goes to the law because he knows his sin is deep. He knows his sin is profound, and the consequences of which have affected his mind and his body. He says this in Psalm 32, verse 3. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all the day long. In other words, I'm just going to ignore this sin and, you know, it won't bother me. Oh, it bothered him, all right. He was wasting away mentally and physically. So here's the promise. Here's the promise. God delivers. That's the promise. Some people want the kumbaya experience of coming to Jesus without the pain. Without the pain. It's like, give me Romans 8:16, but not verse 17. You can look up that context, Romans 8:16. But don't give me verse 17. Except the suffering we receive comes from our sin. So here, beloved, is the spiritual reality. In your growth as a disciple of Christ, knowing the promise of salvation that he alone provides, in this spiritual growth, you will come to a greater sensibility of sin, particularly your sin. In short, you will feel the weight of your sin and misery. And if we turn to the Heidelberg Catechism, question answer number 2, we have this question that's asked of us. How many things are necessary for you to know that in this comfort you may live and die happily? I want to know the answer to this one because I want to be comfortable. Now listen to the answer. 3 things. First, the greatness of my sin and misery. Ooh, that's a downer. How's that going to make me comfortable? Second, how I'm redeemed from all my sins and misery. It's getting better. Third, how I am to be thankful to God for such redemption. Well, you can't be thankful, beloved, unless you know the severity of your sin and misery. And you can't be thankful unless you know how you have been redeemed from that. And if you're putting that off, like, you know, that's not me. I mean, I sin a little bit. I mean, we all do, right? Isn't this talking about the great sins? This is talking about all of the sins. As John explained in his first epistle, light exposes darkness. And the more that you are in the light, the more your remaining, lingering darkness is exposed. The more you see the internal spiritual war waging in the members of your bodies, as the Apostle Paul says in Romans 7:23. Some self-professing Christians fall away because they simply don't want that struggle. In fact, John notes that. Some that were with us are no longer with us. Well, why is that? Why did part of the so-called church decide to leave? Because of this. I really want that. I want to be a partaker of that. But I know I shouldn't. I don't want that eternal struggle. Be gone, you struggle. I want to live as I live. And they fall away. The Christian faith is not easy. It's never been easy. And sincere Christians will sometimes fall into the doubt, the trap of doubt, because of the weight and guilt of their sins. I'm just such a sinner. The promise is that Christ removes the sin and the guilt. That there is no sin that is so great that the Lord can't remove. And plus, and this is a good plus, your awareness of your transgressions is a sanctifying outcome of being in Christ. Thanks be to God that you know when you are sinning. So stop it. David trusts God. He trusts God that God will deliver him from his sins. The God of promise will provide a glorious provision. And that provision is his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We hear this all the time. This is the good news. This is the gospel. This is what we live for. The provision of the great sacrificial lamb atones for all of our sins. His broken body, his shed blood, redeemed you from your sin. It's amazing to me that David recognizes his sin, but also knows his Redeemer many, many years before Christ walked the earth. He is confident, and yet deeply contrite. You see, Psalm 23 is a lament. It's a cry, but it's also a psalm of trust. I find it fascinating that if you push a Reformed Christian on this point, they would prefer, I mean, we all do prefer that our pilgrimage be even keel. Just even keel. Not too much thinking about the depths of sin, but also not being too joyous in Christ. Just be an even keel Christian. Let's just live our lives. Let's go to church, do our devotional thing, and say our prayers. But no kicking up the sand either way. The truth is, beloved, the Christian faith is transformational, completely transformational. And because of our sins, but also because of the joy of being in Christ, those extremes, you're going to have great lows and you're going to have great highs. And that's the spiritual reality. And the only way to really to be even keel, if that's your objective, I just want to be even keel. Well, the only way to do that is just to be a lukewarm Christian. And we know what our Lord Jesus Christ thinks of lukewarm Christians. But here are these verses now. Who is the man who fears the Lord? Him will he instruct in the way that he should choose. His soul shall abide in well-being, and his offspring shall inherit the land. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant. The friendship of the Lord. A Christian life is a life of worship. It's a life of adoration. It's a life of awe of God. You cannot be a spiritual EKG flatline Christian because that simply means your life is dead. So forget about the even keel business. Fear in the context of this song is living in humble submission. That's what it's about, living in humble submission. It's active, it's robust, and when sin interferes, the spiritual heart is under attack. You know, we always talk about physical heart attacks and how traumatic that can be. We pray for those who have one and that they survive it. We don't talk much about spiritual heart attacks, do we? When sin so attacks us that we don't know how to respond. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That's a recurring line, what we call recurring motif throughout the book of Proverbs. Listen to these fear explanations. The fear of the Lord is hatred of evil, pride and arrogance and the way of evil. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life that one may turn away from the snares of death. The fear of the Lord is instruction in wisdom, and humility comes before honor. The fear of the Lord leads to life, and whoever has it rests satisfied. He will not be visited by harm. God provides for those who fear him. And that is, God provides for those who love him, adore him, worship him. And those things comprise fear. That is why the lack of fear or the presence of sin is so painful, because it truly paralyzes you. Anything that we do attacks our communion with God is going to hurt us, and we're going to feel it. And if you don't feel the hurt, well, there's some concern there, huh? Something more serious is going on in your heart if you do not feel the hurt of your sinning. But here, David, turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are large. Bring me out of my distresses. Consider my affliction and the trouble, my trouble, and forgive all my sins. His heart is hurting. But this is a man who fears the Lord. The Christian life, beloved, is nothing short of mourning and dancing, or mourning and rejoicing. We mourn over our sins and suffering, but we rejoice in the provision of Christ. That's why the world doesn't know what to do with this Christian faith. It's almost like, are you schizophrenic? Or you're just weird. Because you can be so down and you can be so joyous. Well, that's my pilgrimage. Because when I'm down, I'm feeling the effects of my sin. And when I'm up, I'm feeling the deliverance. We take great comfort. We can take great comfort when we bring our burdens to the foot of the cross. You know, friends, too often we just don't do that. We don't bring our burdens to the foot of the cross. We kind of store them. We kind of keep them to ourselves. And I've said this before, we bring Jesus out like an action doll, you know, out of our pockets. And then suddenly our faith becomes really real because, oh man, now I know I'm really stuck. So where do I go? As my last resort. Where should you go as your first resort when you're feeling a burden? Put your burdens to the foot of the cross. You can speak to God about your loneliness, about your troubles, about your afflictions. You can speak to God about your sins, temptations, your backsliding. You can speak to God about those things. Years ago, when I made a transition from one career to the next, not knowing what the next would be, when I left that transition, I personally was in a very, very dark place. My wife could attest to that. And I had spent weeks in my prayer closet with my black book, writing down psalms and writing prayers that corresponded to those psalms. I came out of that okay, not because of my own strength, but because I picked up David's playbook, which, by the way, is under the superintendence of the Holy Spirit, so it's a divine playbook. And that was, submit, bring your burdens to me, recognize your sin and your shame, grow, and I will forgive you, and I will equip you, and I will refresh you. Cry out to the Lord, because in the provision of Christ, you have a blessed mediator. You've got a blessed mediator. So if your words don't quite come out right, you have Jesus Christ who perfects your words and makes them suitable to a heavenly Father. So if you're blabbering, guess what? God can decipher that. And you have the Spirit who helps you in your weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Now you know this from Romans 8. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his David says in verse 19, consider how many are my foes, with what violent hatred they hate me. Listen to those words. My many foes, with what violent hatred they hate me. David had, he had many enemies in the surrounding nations, but also within his ranks. And also within his family, he understood hatred. He didn't make nice with the world. The world was not his friend, but God was. Your foes, beloved, include the world, the devil, and even your own flesh. And those three enemies surround you, and they are out to destroy you. Don't make nice with the world, obviously not with the devil and his minions, but not even with yourself. And that can be the toughest foe of all, because the idolatry of self is the number one idol. When you worship yourself, whenever David relied on his own judgment, he felt the profound anguish that comes when he elevated himself over God, when he thought he knew better than God, when he thought he was going to partake of his desires. That led to adultery and murder, and then pretty much almost a loss of his kingdom and a loss of his son. Wow. Those are some serious consequences to his sin. But observe how he concludes the song. Oh, guard my soul and deliver me. Let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you. May integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Friends, do you wait for God? And then he concludes this petition for the church of old. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. David takes refuge. He takes refuge in the promise of deliverance, in the provision of Christ. Now, Jesus Christ, you know, is not explicitly mentioned in this psalm, but we know elsewhere from his messianic psalms that David knew Jesus. To what extent, we don't know, but he knew Jesus. He knows the promise of the Redeemer and that God will guard him and the church. Now for us here at the church plant, we've just gotten a little smaller, not quite the direction that I wanted to go, but this is God's will. I have complete confidence the Lord will do what he will with this little group. He will guard us and he will guard the church. Take comfort in that. Let's pray.